Hello, everyone. I am the other Jeff Smith, not the Jeff Smith who is a pastor here. So they call me here at Trinity, I found out, Coconut Jeff, because I live in Coconut Creek. And if you ought to be able to remember, you've got a good chance of remembering places in Florida because about probably 75% of the places, not really, but it seems like it, are either coconut something, palm something, or cocoa something. So Coconut Creek is where I'm from. I have my wife with me, Kelly, and she's back there in the back, and my little 7-year-old Garrison, and I have my 13-year-old Guy. He's going to be participating in the youth conference, and we have 4 other children. They're college or above. I've 2 other boys and 2 girls. And I'm very delighted to be with you. I've been looking forward to this time, and I appreciate you being willing to give me the opportunity to speak to you from God's Word and to try to be an encouragement and a help to you. And I'm going to be speaking on part of what is one of my favorite topics in the Bible, and it's the life of David. I just finished a series of sermons in our own church going through the entire life of David. And so we're just going to be focusing in the conference on a small portion of his life. We're going to be looking at David when he was a young man, when he was a teenager, before he became the king of Israel. So I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we're going to start. I'm going to read the first 13 verses, and that will be the text for the sermon tonight, the message. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. All right, let's pray again together and ask the Lord's help. Our Father, as we come before you this evening, we are so thankful for your holy word, and we are thankful for every portion of your word. The didactic teaching portions like Paul's epistles, the symbolic portions of Scripture, such as the book of Revelation, the prophetic portions of Scripture. But we also thank you for the narratives in your word and the lessons that we can learn from them as we observe your dealings in the lives of your saints that have gone before us. And so as we come to this portion of your word, we look up to you for help. We acknowledge our dependence upon your Holy Spirit, both as preacher and as hearers. May your name be glorified. May we all be helped tonight to understand you and your ways better, to understand ourselves better, and also to believe the gospel and to trust in your Son, those who already do more firmly, and those who have yet to trust in him. May they come to know him even this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So you're probably aware then that the announced theme of the youth conference is lessons from David's life. And the entire life of David is a very large subject. It's much larger than we could cover in our time together this weekend. But if nothing else, I do hope that these few messages will commend his life to you and his times to you as a very important part of the Bible. David is arguably the most prominent figure in the entire Bible, next to the Lord Jesus himself. His name is found in the Bible 1,127 times. 58 of those times are in the New Testament. 61 chapters of the Bible are devoted to his life. 1 Samuel 16 all the way to the end of 2 Samuel, and also the first two chapters of 1 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles chapters 11 to 29 are all devoted to the life of David. And also, most of our Bibles, as you probably know, attribute many, in fact, 73 of the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms to David, and probably more than that were written by him. And then there's also the important place that David has in the unfolding of salvation history, biblical history. God revealed in Genesis 49:10 that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. But these tribes, as they developed, consisted of many families. So from which family would the Christ come from? From which specific person? It's this question that's settled in the Bible when we come to the life of David. God raises up David to sit upon the throne of his people Israel, and later he makes a covenant with David, what's called the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, he promises to raise up one from David's seed, David's lineage, who will save and rule his people, and whose throne will last forever. Speaking of the Messiah, the Christ, and therefore, as we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus. And how is he introduced? In the first verse of the New Testament. Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And over in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the seed of David, or as the son of David. And then another reason that points us to study the life of David is the pictures that David gives to us of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense in which David is the supreme type and forerunner of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, Christ and David are so identified with one another, David as the type, Jesus as the reality or the antitype, that they're sometimes actually referred to interchangeably in the Old Testament prophets. And the parallels between David and Christ and the pictures that we have of Christ in David and his life are many, very many. And then, of course, there are also many practical lessons that can be learned from the life of David, both from his virtues and also from his faults and from his failings. So these are all good reasons to study the life of David. Now, trying to cover the entire life of David in the context of just the few sermons that we have in this conference would be kind of like trying to cram an elephant into a cookie jar. So we're certainly not going to do that. But what I want to do in the brief time we have is to focus on David as a teenager and as a young man before he ever became king of Israel. And I want us to consider some of the foundations of David's life as a young man that by God's providence prepared him for the place of devoted service and great usefulness in the kingdom of God that would one day be his. When I was asked to give a title for this series, I couldn't come up with a title, and I just said the life of David. But now I have a title now, so it's too late to put it on the brochure, but here would be the title: Lessons from David's Early Days, : Foundations of a Useful Life. So that will be our focus in our time together. Now, I'm beginning in this first session at what is, in fact, the beginning of David's arrival on the scene of biblical history. God's choice of David to succeed Saul as the king of Israel, and his anointing by the prophet Samuel, as recorded for us here in the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16. And it's this issue of God's choice that is very clearly the theme, the underlying theme of these verses. You can see that in English. It even comes out more clearly in Hebrew, as there's this one word that's mentioned over and over, Raha, and the root of it's mentioned 9 times in this, and it carries both the idea of providing or perceiving. God says, I have provided myself a king. God does not see as the Lord looks on the heart. It's the same word, same root word. And that word is used over and over in this passage. In contrast, it speaks of David being chosen, being the one that the Lord has provided, and that's contrasted with the Hebrew word not chosen, which we find 3 times in these verses with reference to David's brothers. So keep that in mind as we begin to open up this passage, which I plan to divide up, God willing, something like this. We have the timing and the context of God's choice of David, the preparations of God's choice of David, the surprise of God's choice of David, and the principle of God's choice of David. So, first of all, we're going to open those up, then we're going to draw out some important lessons from this passage. First of all, the timing and context of God's choice of David, or more specifically, the timing of God's revelation, his making known his choice of David. And what we see here in verse 1 is that it immediately followed God's rejection of King Saul. Verse 1 says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now Saul had been, and still is at this time, and still continued to be for some time after this, the first king of Israel. He started out with great promise. He seemed to be the perfect man to rule the nation, a man of great talents and natural prowess and abilities. We're told that physically there was no one like him in all Israel. He was taller than any man from the shoulders upward. And yet with all the natural talent and all the physical strength that Saul possessed, he eventually made it clear that he had no real heart for God. He's unfit to rule God's people, and God rejected him. Now, he's still reigning at this time, and he continues to reign for some time after this. We're going to learn some more about him tomorrow, God willing. But God has rejected him, and the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. Well, the prophet Samuel was not able to view Saul's rejection with professional detachment. He was greatly distressed about it, as we're told in verse 1, and he was sad about it. In fact, back in verse 19 of chapter 15, we read that he grieved and he cried to the Lord all night about this when the Lord told him that this was what was going to happen. And again, in verse 35 of chapter 9, it says, Samuel mourned for Saul. And then our chapter begins with another reference to his grief. Now, why is Samuel the prophet so grieved about this? Well, for one thing, as it says, he mourned for Saul. Yes, he was God's mouthpiece to pronounce God's judgment upon Saul, but that doesn't mean he was glad about it. Doesn't mean he liked it. He had high hopes for Saul. He seems to have had a genuine affection for this man. And his kingship that had begun with such promise, but now it's going to end in failure. And he couldn't see this with just indifference. It burdened him. It broke his heart. But I believe his sorrow went further than that, much further than that. Samuel, as we know, was a man who loved God with all of his heart. He was a man who loved God's people, Israel, and no doubt he mourned as he did because he saw the great reproach that all of this had brought and would bring upon the Lord. Perhaps he feared that Saul's sin and rejection would leave God's people without proper leadership, that it might perhaps lead to chaos and civil war and leave them again vulnerable to their enemies, especially the Philistines. So the man of God is overcome with grief. So this is the context in which God is about to make known his choice of David. We have Saul rejected, and we have Samuel mourning. It was a dark time, a sad time in Israel. But into this darkness, God shines forth a ray of light and hope. Again, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Samuel, your mourning has gone on long enough. It was only right for Samuel to mourn. But the Lord's question, I think, implies that his mourning had perhaps gone too far. It crossed over the line into a kind of hopeless despair. He just continues to grieve and mourn over this. And let me say here, dear young people, that we should grieve and we should be sad at the state of our culture today and our society today, but don't ever lose hope. Don't ever lose hope. I'm going to say more about that later, but God says, "Enough's enough, Samuel. My rejection of Saul is not the end of the world. It's not the end of hope. It doesn't mean I've forsaken my people, or I've forsaken my own cause, or my saving purposes have somehow been thwarted. Get up, fill your horn. I'm going to take charge now. I have provided for myself a king." And so God arises to revive his people. And a new day in the history of Israel is about to begin, a new day of blessing. And it's all the work of God. It's all of grace. Israel didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything to bring it about. God does it. He says, "I have provided for myself a king." So much for the timing of God's choice of David. Now consider the preparations for God's choice of David. So in verse 1, God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem. We've heard of Bethlehem before, haven't we? We've all heard of Bethlehem, right? Where the Lord was born, right? Every Christmas we think about Bethlehem. I hope that's not the only time, but that's one of the times we especially do. But what was Bethlehem at this time in history? Remember, this is thousand years before Christ comes. What was Bethlehem at that time? It was one of the most insignificant little towns in the land of Judah. It was a village so small, so insignificant, it's not even mentioned by name in the numbering of the towns of Judah that's recorded in the 15th chapter of Joshua. It's not even mentioned. The prophet Micah, many years later, after the events of our narrative, refers to it even then as little among the thousands of Judah. So Bethlehem is just a small, little country village. It's not the kind of place that you'd expect a great king to come from. But we do hear of this little town of Bethlehem before this. Can you think of when we hear about it before these events? Perhaps you remember the events recorded in the book of Ruth during the time of the judges. The setting of the events of that book were right here in this same little town. Just a few generations back, a young Moabite widow named Ruth arrived in Bethlehem. She came there with her Israelite mother-in-law, Naomi, because Ruth had chosen Israel's God to be her own. And perhaps you remember the story. In God's wonderful and kind providence, she's introduced to a man of integrity and godliness who lived in that town by the name of Boaz. And she and Boaz are married. Afterward, we're told that God blessed Ruth with a son, and they called him Obed. And then at the end of the book of Ruth, the narrator lets us in on a little secret. We're told that Obed became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David, which tells us that Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And we see there that God was at work way back then in that small little village of Bethlehem, preparing the way through these humble, ordinary people who loved Jehovah in a time of great darkness in the nation of Israel. God had some people there who were faithful to him in that little town of Bethlehem. And unknown to them, through this Moabite woman who had converted to the God of Israel, great blessing was soon to come to the entire nation through her great-grandson. And even more than that, to the entire world through David's descendant, the Lord Jesus, who was also born in this same little town of Bethlehem. And I bet it never entered the mind of Samuel just how important this out-of-the-way village was and would be in the saving purposes of God. Well, after some reluctance, Samuel does what the Lord says, and he goes to Bethlehem. He calms the fears of the townspeople that he's come there for some kind of disciplinary visit by explaining that he's come to offer a sacrifice. He tells the people to prepare themselves, and Jesse and his sons are invited to the sacrifice. So, all the preparations now have been made for the revelation of God's choice. Who is it? Samuel now eagerly waits to see who it's going to be. And that brings us now, thirdly, to the surprise of God's choice. Look at verse 6, if you have a Bible with you. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So here's the first son, comes by Eliab. When he saw him, Jesse's oldest son, Samuel was certain, "This guy has got to be the one. This has got to be the guy," he thought. But God corrects him, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" Now, apparently, Eliab was an impressive-looking hunk of manhood, like King Saul had been. Perhaps he was around 6'2", 215, broad shoulders, handsome, a man's man, with social grace as well. Perhaps he had perfectly groomed hair, excellent taste in clothing. His cologne just smelled wonderful. This guy's got king written all over him. This is the guy. Samuel was convinced. But God said no. Now, I think it's really strange that Samuel would be so easily mesmerized by outward appearances after what happened with Saul. Certainly he should have learned from that experience that what appears outwardly to be good may be completely unfit on the inside. But even the Lord's prophet still needs to be reminded of this. God says at the end of verse 7, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The heart is what's important to God, not the outward appearance. So Eliab is not the one, so it must be one of the other sons. Verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen thee." So now all of Jesse's sons have passed by, and the Lord has chosen none of them. Or have they really all passed by? Samuel asked Jesse, in verse 11, "Is this all your sons?" Well, Jesse says, there is one other. "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And I think the language there seems to imply that Jesse felt that this last son could not possibly be the one that Samuel is seeking. He hasn't even bothered to call David to the sacrifice or to have him meet the prophet. But Samuel says, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And then we're told, verse 12, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" Now there's this emphasis throughout this process upon the surprising nature of God's choice of David. Do you see that? No one expected that he would be the next king of Israel. The town leaders had no idea. When Samuel came to their little village, the thought never entered their minds that he was coming to anoint a new king. They're afraid that he's coming to discipline them or something. David's brothers had no idea of his excellence. Later, we'll see in chapter 17, we get the idea that to them, their little brother was more of a nuisance than anything else. David's own father never even considered him to be a prospect for whatever it was that Samuel was looking for. And hey, we all know how quick parents are to think their child is the best, the greatest. Every parent tends to think that his child is a genius. We parents, we tend to have a higher view of the talents and abilities of our own children than anyone else does. But even David's own father has no idea of David's excellence. He never even bothered to call him in from keeping the sheep so Samuel could meet him. And then we've seen that even the man of God, Samuel, would have never picked David of his own accord. He would have chosen Eliab. If not him, perhaps one of the other brothers, unless God had intervened. God's choice is a surprise to everyone. And probably no one was more surprised than David himself. So we have the timing, the preparations for God's choice, a surprise of God's choice. And then fourthly, very importantly, we have the principle of God's choice of David. Upon what principle did God make his choice? We have it in the second half of verse 7. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, it's important to point out, in order to avoid confusion here, that Jehovah, Yahweh's choice, and 1 Samuel 16 is not an example of election to salvation. That's not what's being talked about here. That's a biblical doctrine, but that's not the kind of choice we have here. God does choose sinners, certain sinners from the foundation of the world for salvation and eternal life. The Bible teaches that. But here we have the choosing of someone for an office or for a function or for a role in God's kingdom. Now, there are certainly parallels between the two, but we need to be clear on that distinction. God did not choose to save David from sin because he had a good heart. David himself says of himself in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David was not chosen by God to salvation from sin because he had a naturally good heart. No, he had a good heart because God had saved him from sin. He had a good heart because of what the Spirit of God had done in him, in the grace of God had done in him, in having renewed his heart by grace. Then, on the basis of the kind of heart that David had, God chose him to be the next king of Israel. God saw the work of his own grace in David's heart. But not only the fact that David had a regenerate heart, there were others in Israel who had that as well. But there was also the quality and the degree to which his heart had been sanctified, the inward character of this young man, and also the hidden gifts that were there within this boy. He was inwardly suited and fit to be God's man to serve in this office. God saw something in David that his brothers, even his own father, even Samuel at first, and men in general could not immediately see. So, we consider the timing, the preparations, the surprise, and the principle of David's choice as he is first introduced to us in Scripture in this narrative. Now, I want to break off from opening that up now to draw our attention to some practical lessons from this passage. There are at least three important spiritual principles that this narrative illustrates for us that I want to focus on in the time remaining. They're very important principles for you as young people to understand now while you're young. And the first one is this. We are reminded that the ways of God are often contrary to our ordinary ways of thinking and of doing things. Maybe you've heard the little saying, or it's in one of our hymns, in fact, God works in mysterious ways. And don't we see that in this account? God's ways are often mysterious, and sometimes they're surprising, but they're always wonderful. They're always good for His people and for His own glory. In fact, I think it's a very interesting thing to consider the ways of God. Often in opening up Scripture, or even in your personal Bible reading, we're thinking about the doctrines of Scripture. We're looking at the stories and the narratives of Scripture. But it's also good to learn about, from God's Word, the ways of God, the ways God tends to do things. God has certain ways about Him. And that's part of getting to know Him in our own experience and also from God's Word. And so what I want to do is just point out a couple of things about God's ways that we see in this. First, it's often when things appear to be most hopeless that God acts in a way of mercy for His people. Saul has been rejected as king. Samuel is in mourning. It's a dark time in Israel. Hopes are dim. But against this backdrop of failure and evil, God intervenes. I have provided myself a king. And this is often the way God works. There's an old saying that says, the darkest hour is just before dawn. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. We see it in the history of the church. People today sometimes say what I think are foolish things to say. They say things like, there's no hope for our land any longer. You ever heard somebody say something like that? I don't believe there can ever be another real revival in our area or in our country. The times are too evil. We've gone too far in sin. We're living in the midst of apostasy. The days of general spiritual a genuine spiritual awakening in America are probably gone forever. All is lost. All is hopeless. It's all doom, doom, doom. Now, when I hear people talking that way, I can't help but think that this poor person doesn't know very much about church history. Not to mention the history we have in our Bibles. It would be good for you guys, for example. You're not too young to do this, and you could probably get a hold of this to read Daubigny's description of the state of Europe before the Reformation. Or better, be easier for you to get a hold of this. And again, you ought to read this. You're not too young to read it, but your parents may have it. I bet they have it in the bookstore here. The first volume of Arnold Dallimore's Life and Times of George Whitefield. And read the first chapter, in which he describes in great detail the spiritual and moral conditions in England before the evangelical awakening that happened in those days. And it's eye-opening to discover just how bad things had become. After, in the previous century, the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, there began to be a violent rejection of Puritanism in England. And by the time you get to the first half of the 18th century, before the revival came, merry old England was a moral and religious cesspool. If you read that chapter, you'll be shocked. It could be argued, I think, that things were as bad then, or nearly as bad as they are now in America. There was gross drunkenness and alcoholism and immorality and violence and cruelty and perversion. And the churches were overrun with deism. In fact, it's estimated by the 1740s, there was no more than 6 or 7 ministers in the entire Church of England who were evangelicals. The situation looked hopeless. But at the darkest hour, the Lord intervened. And He began to raise up men all over the place, men that didn't even know each other often, who were converted. Some of them were already pastors, and they were unconverted men. They got converted. And God began to raise up these men, and God began to work, and a revival came. And so we must never give up hope. And if we're acquainted with God's ways, then we won't give up hope. But we also see something else here about God's ways. We're reminded that God often chooses very unlikely people to be the means He uses for blessing. David the shepherd boy from the little country village of Bethlehem, the one his father never even considered When Samuel asked to see his sons, though he was ruddy of complexion, not bad to look at, he was too young, too boyish, perhaps too melancholy and meditative and too inexperienced in the ways of the world. Who would have ever thought? But there are qualities in that young man, inward character and gifts that only God could see. How astonished Jesse and his other sons must have been to see Samuel pouring the holy oil upon this young teenager. But this is often God's ways. He often chooses very unlikely instruments to be the means of his blessing. We were thinking about Ruth earlier. Ruth, the widowed Moabitess from a pagan land, she was so poor she had to beg from Boaz's servants, but then she becomes their master and his wife. And this woman from the pagan race of Moab becomes the honored great-grandmother of the greatest of all the kings of Israel. Our Lord's apostles are taken from common fishermen and hated tax collectors. The great reformer of the 16th century, Martin Luther, is found in a poor miner's cottage. Whitfield is taken from his mother's tavern. And then, of course, we see this in the life and experience of our Lord himself. His mother Mary, a young virgin from a despised little town of Nazareth, her husband, a common carpenter, he's born in a lowly manger, despised and rejected by men, crucified on a Roman cross. But from that cross, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And not only does God often choose the most unlikely people, we're also reminded here he often begins his greatest works in the most unlikely places. It's often in the hidden corners of the world that aren't, you don't learn about them on Fox News or CNN. You don't hear about those places. Small towns like Bethlehem, where David was born, where Jesus was born. These are some of God's ways. This is the romance of God's ways. And it gives us hope. And young people, you need to have hope. We live in a cynical culture right now, a cynical society. It's all despair, and it's prevalent among young people today. They look at the world around them, they look at the things that they see, and there seems to be no real meaning, no real purpose, no real hope, and there's this spirit of cynicism and despair, and the attitude is, let's just eat and drink and party and have as much fun and good time as we can, because tomorrow we die. But no, there's always cause for hope to those who trust in the Lord God. He has his purposes and his plans, and he's working out those purposes, and they will not be thwarted. And what you must do is make sure that you know the Lord, that you belong to him, and trust him, and keep on praying, and keep to your own responsibilities and your duties and the little sphere where God has placed you. And as you do that, you may be surprised the great ways that God may use you and the great things he may accomplish through you. So we learn that the ways of God's providence are often contrary to our conventional ways of thinking and doing things. Secondly, we learn from this passage the danger of relying upon human wisdom when it comes to the work of God. Here we see how easily even a man of God like Samuel can be fooled by appearances or by impressions. Now, Israel had made many foolish choices in the past, just a few chapters over. In fact, they chose, you may know the story where they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle as kind of like a good luck charm. It was a stupid thing to do, and disaster followed, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant from them. But here at this extremely crucial moment in the nation's history, when so much hangs in the balance, the godly Samuel is on the scene. Surely the fortunes of God's kingdom can be trusted to this faithful prophet of God. But no, Samuel himself came within a hair's breadth of making a terrible mistake, a mistake that would have brought probably an even worse disaster to the nation. And we're reminded that God's kingdom is only safe with him. Only God's wisdom is adequate to direct the work of His kingdom. Human wisdom is not to be trusted when it comes to the things of God. And that's why, my dear young friends, you must be suspect of your own wisdom, and you must be the kind of person who's always praying and seeking God's wisdom, seeking His direction in your life, and not trusting to your own wisdom. And especially we need to be careful about this matter of outward appearances. For example, as it was with Samuel in the choice of a king, churches can be guilty of this in the choice of men to lead the church. It's good for you to learn this now as a young person. You're the church of tomorrow, and you need to learn discernment in this. What churches seem to want today are pastors who are movers and shakers, gifted marketing, advertising specialists, perhaps formed on the model of the corporate CEO, or men who are aggressive extroverts and smooth talkers, and they're cool and hip and with it. They wear pink shirts. No, just kidding. But that's not why I wore a pink shirt, to be cool and hip and with it. But anyhow. But you know what I'm talking about. Now, that may be fine, but a much more important question is, how does the man pray? Is he a godly man? Is he a man who is sound in doctrine and zealous for the truth? Does he evidence the marks of true conversion? Does he evidence a real and experiential and expanding acquaintance with God and His ways? Does he meet those personal, spiritual, and family qualifications for the office set forth in 1 Timothy 3? And we need to be careful about this. Sometimes men are placed in positions in the church for all kinds of reasons other than the ones that really matter. What really matters is this. Has God chosen the man? And if God has chosen him, He will show that He has chosen him. And how will He show that He has chosen him? When the man meets the qualifications for the office that God Himself has laid out for us in His holy word. And we can also be guilty of relying on outward appearances in our assessment of churches. You know, the day is soon coming when some of you will be moving out. You'll be going to college or getting married. Perhaps you'll be living somewhere else. What kind of church should you seek? And should you want to be a part of? If everything is outwardly correct, the church building is in good shape, the music is wonderful, it's excellent, the congregation is big, well, some people think that means God's in it. Indeed, I think often the main thing people look for as an infallible sign of God's blessing in a church is large numbers of people, or numerical growth. Now, I'm certainly not opposed to numerical growth. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you find that Luke was very, very into numbers. I mean, he says how many people joined the church, and these were added to them, and these were added to them. And it's a wonderful thing. We desire to see many people added to the church who are truly converted to Christ. And when God is truly blessing a church, many times there will be numerical growth, but not always. And even when there is, that in and of itself is not a sure sign that God is there. If large numbers and popularity, if that were the standard of evaluation, think about the Old Testament prophets. If they were judged by the number of people who liked their preaching or by the popularity of their ministries, we'd have to conclude they were all false prophets. Take Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah preached for 40 years without seeing any significant positive response to his message, while the false prophets in his day were very popular with the people. They had a large following, but not Jeremiah. His countrymen threatened to kill him if he didn't stop prophesying. Plots were devised to murder him secretly, even his own family and his friends plotted against him. He was beaten, he was put in stocks, he was spied on, and finally he was accused of being a traitor to the nation and thrown into a dungeon. Now, if numbers and crowds are the standard of evaluation, Jeremiah was a failure. The Mormons today are growing by leaps and bounds. Does that mean the Spirit of God is with them? Now, again, I'm not opposed to numerical growth or large numbers. I long for that. I pray for that. I'm thankful for the growth we've been experiencing in our church. But my point is this, don't be fooled by appearances. Large crowds are not a certain sign of God's blessing on a church. The popular place is not always the right place. So then what is the proper criteria by which to measure the blessing of God upon a church? Well, remember, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the question we have to ask is, are there evidences of true and genuine heart religion among the people? That's the question. Are those things being evidenced in the life of that church that reveal a true work of God's grace within the hearts of the people who go there? So what are we to look for? What are you to be concerned about when it comes to evaluating a church? Or let's bring this closer to home, why don't we? What are you to look for when evaluating yourself? Let's take the Beatitudes, for example. Let's just turn over there to Matthew chapter 5. You know what the Beatitudes are? The introduction to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he gives these character traits of those who are citizens of his kingdom, those who are born again, those who believe upon him and belong to him. What are they like? What's their character? You notice the first thing he mentions in verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? He's not talking about necessarily materially poor, but poor in spirit. Well, to be poor in spirit is to feel that without Christ, you're nothing. That you're a sinner with no righteousness of your own to make you right with God. That you are completely dependent upon God's mercy and God's grace for everything. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's the opposite of a disposition of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. It's that disposition spoken of through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66:2. But God said, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. It's to know something of what Isaiah himself experienced when he saw a vision of the majesty of God, high and lifted up, and the cherubim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah was shattered. And he replied, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. It's something of what the prodigal experienced in the parable when he began to be in want and need. He had left his father self-sufficient and full of himself, but when he was bankrupt and destitute, the text says he came to himself, and in poverty of spirit, he came home to his father empty-handed, no longer full of himself, but hoping for whatever his father might be pleased to give him. It's something of the experience of the tax gatherer in another of our Lord's parables, when he would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. When our prideful mouths have been stopped before God, we're convinced of our own insufficiency, our own sinfulness, our own need, and our only plea is, oh God, for Christ's sake, be merciful to me, the sinner. Then we have begun to know something of poverty of spirit. And only God can produce that. There may be a lot of big churches around full of a lot of people, but it's awfully hard to find people like that in any real degree. Look at the second test, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Godly sorrow and grief over sin. Apply that test when evaluating a church and when evaluating yourself. Is it evidenced in my attitude and my behavior that a bleeding Savior I have seen and now I hate my sin? Are you serious about forsaking sin? Do you know anything at all of what it is to be sad and to grieve in secret because of the sins that still cling to you? Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, those who have had their own stubborn will broken so as to become submissive to God and to His Word and kind to others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, people who have a longing in their heart to be holy in thought and motive and practice. That's what they desire. That's what they are pursuing. Jesus says, these are the blessed people. Blessed are the people who are merciful, pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are so committed to righteousness and so committed to Jesus Christ that they sometimes arouse the ridicule of the world. Blessed are those who are persecuted, he says, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. These are the people who are so different from the world that the worldlings around them sometimes think they're crazy. You take things too far, they say. And they revile them and slander them and speak evil of them, just as they did Jeremiah and the prophets who were before them, verse 12. But Jesus says, these are the blessed ones. You see, here in the Beatitudes, in very concentrated form, we have the touchstone of true biblical Christianity. And when measured against that standard, much of the evangelical Christianity in our day, I believe, is exposed for the sham and the outward show that it is. And it will prove to be wood, hay, and stubble on the day of judgment. Outward appearance is not enough. To what extent are the Beatitudes being evidenced? That's the real test. And again, that's not only true of churches. This is true of every one of us as individuals. And that leads to the final lesson. Not only are we reminded that the ways of God's providence are often contrary to our ordinary ways of thinking and doing things, and not only are we warned of the danger of relying upon human wisdom and outward appearances, thirdly, in our text tonight, we're reminded that the state of our hearts is the real measure of who we are. It's the real measure of our true character. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The state of your heart is the real measure of your true character. Now that, don't misunderstand, our actions matter. Our words matter, but what most truly reveals who we are is the state of our hearts. And if God looks at your heart, then you need to look at your heart. You need to look at your heart. Let every young person here at this conference understand that your true character is not merely what I see or what other people see. It's what God sees and what God knows about you, what God knows you to be, and what you in the depths of your thought life know that you really are. That's your true character. Perhaps you're here at this conference this weekend, and if you were asked, maybe you would say, yes, I'm a Christian. But are you really? Are you really? When you look at your heart, do you see any evidence in yourself, for example, of those attitudes described in the Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, that is a recognition of your own sinfulness and your need of God's mercy? And have you been brought off of all trust in yourself, the trust in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for acceptance with God as He is freely offered to us in the gospel? Do you have, that's That's the evidence of faith. Poverty of spirit. Renouncing my own righteousness and recognizing that I'm a sinner, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save me. And believing the good news that God has given Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to die for us upon the cross, to take our sins upon Himself. And God has raised Him from the dead. And I cast myself upon Jesus Christ as my only hope of salvation. Is that true of you? Do you have a repentant heart that knows something of what it is to hate your sins, to grieve over the remaining sin that is still in you and you still struggle with? Do you know something of what it is to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, to long and desire to be holy? It's not evident to the same degree all the time, of course, not as much as you should, but are these things true of you in any real measure? You know, if these things are true of you at all, in any small degree, any real degree, then praise God for that. Only God's grace can produce these things. These are marks and evidences of the work of God's Spirit, of the new birth. And I would say to you, if that's the case, praise God for that. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep following Him. And you'll continue to grow in these things. But could it be that someone here at this conference has been content to outwardly appear Christian before men, but in your heart, there's no reality there? There's nothing there. If so, may God help you to see it, and to humble yourself, and to confess it, and to acknowledge it, and then run to Jesus Christ for mercy and salvation. He's the only one who can save you. And He is an able and a willing Savior who came into this world to save sinners. And if you come to Him as a sinner with no hope, but that hope that arises in your heart because of His promise and because of what He has done, you come to Him, He will not cast you away. Jesus said, "Him who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And by His blood that was shed for sinners, all of your sins can be wiped away. And He will put His Spirit within you, and He'll give you a new heart, and He'll enable you to change, not just on the outside, but from the inside out, into increasingly manifest in your heart those realities described in the Beatitudes. Well, may God bless His Word. Thank you for your attentiveness. And tomorrow we'll come back to consider the next thing that happens in David's life as a young man. And I think it'll be very interesting, and we'll learn some things from it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your holy Word and all of the richness of it and the truth that is contained in it, the many things that we learn about You and Your ways, and also about what is really important in life, and the reminder tonight that You are a God who does not merely look at the outward appearance, but upon the heart. Help us this weekend to examine our hearts before You. And we pray also that You would exalt Your Son in our midst this weekend, the Lord Jesus, who is an able and willing Savior to lost sinners who cry to Him for mercy. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.